You know, as we go through the Christian life, the Christian journey, there are many troubles that arise, that come up, and sometimes we might even find ourselves asking these questions. Why is this happening to me? Where is God? We feel like he's forsaken us. He's left us. We're all alone. Forsaken. To be completely left behind, deserted, and abandoned by family, friends, or God himself. When you feel forsaken, is the idea of loneliness, disorientation, sadness, confusion. Well, today we're going to look at being forsaken. From Psalms 22, forsaken by God. Psalms 22 is a lament psalm. Lament means to grieve, to feel sorrow. David is grieving. He's going to bring his honest questions, and he's going to cry out to God for help directly. He's going to tell God about his suffering, about his loneliness, about his pain. He asks God to help him. The psalm begins with David is in great pain, but it's going to end with him in great praise. Now, here's the problem with this psalm. There is no incident that we know of recorded in Scripture of anything happening like this in David's life. Actually, it's pretty inconceivable what's happening. He writes this psalm roughly about 1000 BC. And the psalm is more like an execution, which David did not go through. It is the account of a righteous man being put to death by wicked men. How do we fit this into the scripture? Well, seven times in the New Testament, the psalm is quoted, all in reference to Jesus Christ. And as we go through this, you will see that this psalm is a detailed account of the crucifixion 1,000 years before crucifixion was even heard of. Even heard of in the land of Israel. King David, as he writes this, knows nothing about crucifixion. Crucifixion was first used systematically as a formal method of execution by the Persians in the 6th century BC, about 400 years after David writes this. It later spread to other civilizations like the Roman Empire, and it was used as a slow, painful death for rebels and slaves. Now, as we go through the psalm, as the Old Testament often does, it speaks often of near events that are happening right there as the writer writes it, but also future events. So when David writes this, David's not known as a prophet, but he writes prophetically here. He's going to speak of prophecy, things in the future that he had no idea that were going to take place. So Psalm 22 speaks of David feeling forsaken by God, but Psalm 22 is fully realized in Jesus Christ as the one who will be forsaken by God. So the psalm, it goes back and forth. David, a few verses, he speaks about himself, and then he speaks about God. Verses 1 through 21 talks about his pain that he's going through. And verses 22 through 31 speaks about the praise that he has. So let's begin with Psalm 22, verse 1. David speaking about himself as he cries to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Now, as David cries out, I don't believe that this is a lack of faith or a broken confidence in God. I think it's a cry of disorientation. He just cannot understand what's going on. He knows God is there. But as we know, this verse is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus Christ. As he hung on the cross, Matthew 27, 46, about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus hung on the cross, it was dark for 3 hours. At the end of this time, he cries out. I believe he cries out as he's becoming the sin bearer of the sins of the world, taken upon himself. Now, this is incredible. Jesus Christ, who had been in eternal relationship with the Father forever, now is going to say, why have you forsaken me? This is one of the great mysteries of the Bible. Jesus Christ is forsaken by the Father, but not for 1 second does he cease being God. He is still God, as he's fully man, but somehow the relationship, and again, it's beyond me, Jesus feels forsaken by the Father. The Father had to turn his back on him as Jesus became sin. I think Paul gets to the heart of this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul writes, he made him who knew no sin, the Father made Jesus perfectly sinless, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ, who never sinned one time, thought, word, or deed, now becomes a sin offering for the world. And the Father would accept Jesus Christ as the perfect offering for all believers. Jesus would be forsaken so that a believing sinner will never be forsaken. Jesus becomes a sin offering, and in doing so, the Father turns his back. Jesus pays the believer's sins, and as he pays the believer's sins, Jesus' righteousness is put to the sinner's account. It's imputed. It's judicially declared. We don't become perfectly sinless. We still sin every day. But as God now looks down from heaven upon the believing sinner, he sees you as pure, as sinless, as his son Jesus Christ was. I know I've used this illustration before and everybody understands it. You know, a Venmo account. You owe somebody money, you say, how much do I owe you? You do this electronic translation. A second later, money's out of your account and in that other person's account. Where'd it go? I don't know, it just happened. That's what happened when you came to Christ. Your sins were put to Jesus Christ's account as he bore them on the cross. And in its place, his goodness and righteousness were put to your account. Not through any work that you did, but by one perfect work that Jesus did. The message says it like this. In Christ, God put the wrong on him who never did anything wrong so we could be right with God. Now both David and Jesus cry out, my God, my God. They still trusted him. They still knew he was there. Now, you know, I've said this before. I wish we knew the tone of the Bible. You know, we just have words on the page. We don't know the inflection that was there. I don't believe that the tone was the tone of a complaining, accusatory child. My God, why have you forsaken me? In anger. I don't believe that. I believe the tone was a broken-hearted child in despair. My God. My God, I don't understand it. Why have you deserted me? So David speaks right here about himself. Now he's going to speak about God. He's going to have confidence in God. Verse 3. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. David never cursed God, never blasphemed God, never shook his fist at God. He did not understand it. He was perplexed. But even now he remembers God in his holiness and in his greatness, even while he's immersed in suffering. The doubts and the confusion were there, but he didn't doubt God's character. And he goes on in verse 4 and says, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. 6 times in these verses, David uses the word you. He's speaking about the direction of his prayers, the direction of his thoughts, the confidence that he has. He knows that God is there. Even though he feels forsaken, he knows which direction to turn to. The one and only holy God of the universe, the one whom our fathers trusted in, and the one when they cried out in repentance and they came to him, he delivered them. So David knows that you're the same God who delivered our people before. And if you send your will, you could do it again now. Now, David speaks about God's character right here because I believe the same God, when we have doubts about him, when we feel forsaken, that he's the same God. Our circumstances has changed, but he hasn't. So now David goes back, and now he speaks about himself. And he talks about being scorned by men, verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Two things about being a worm that he speaks about. The first one is obviously he feels low and insignificant. You know, a common worm, you know, if you dig up, you know, a pot of plant at your house, there might be a bunch of worms down running around in your garden. That's how David feels right here. But there's a second part of this word. The Hebrew word for worm right there also means scarlet, crimson. It was the dye made from the dry body of certain female worms. Now let me read this to you. This is from Henry Morris. He writes this. When the female of the scarlet worm species was ready to give birth to a young, she would attach her body to the trunk of the tree, fixing herself so firmly and permanently that she would never leave again. The eggs deposited beneath her body were thus protected until the larvae were hatched and able to enter their own life cycle. As the mother died, the crimson fluid stained her body and the surrounding wood. From the dead bodies of such female scarlet worms, the commercial scarlet dyes of antiquity were extracted. What a picture this gives us of Christ, dying on a tree, shedding his precious blood that he might bring many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10. He died for us that we might live through him. Psalm 22:6 describes such a worm and gives us this picture of Christ. What a picture of Christ in his blood-stained cross, that through that he gives birth to all who will trust him. The prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 1:18, speaking to the nation of Judah at the time, southern kingdom. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Crimson, the same word used right there that David uses in Psalm 22. Isaiah is saying, listen, be reasonable. Turn from your sins. Come to me, he's telling the nation. This is the best way to live. Walk with me. I will bless your life. I will give you peace and joy. I will give you complete cleansing of your sins. I will transform you deeply down within your soul and change you into a different person. David Guzik writes, our good works can't clean the stain. Our best intentions or promises can't clean the stain. Our suffering or pain can't clean the stain. Time can't clean the stain. Death can't clean the stain. Only the work of Jesus can make us white as snow. We really can have a break with the past and a new beginning in Jesus Christ. The power of sin, the shame of sin, the guilt of sin, the domination of sin, the terror of sin, and the pain of sin can all be taken away in Jesus. Amen. So those who come to Christ as their Savior find forgiveness of their sins before holy God. Scarlet sins that represented our estrangement is now cleansed. And now we become white as snow. David says, as Jesus speaks here, I've become a reproach. I've become an object of scorn. I've become despised. I'm held in contempt. Isaiah writes in 53:3, speaking about Jesus, he was despised, same word, and forsaken a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like from one whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. David goes on in verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head. Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. Jesus is on the cross. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." David didn't go through that. Somehow he's picturing 1,000 years in the future as Christ was on the cross. And those were around him hurling curses, blasphemes at him. Then he goes on in verse 8. "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in himself." Again, sarcastic mocking at the foot of the cross. The ignorance and the cruelty of those who opposed Jesus Christ. And were cheering him in his death. Warren Wiersbe, "There's no contradiction or conflict between God's love and human suffering in the will of God. Jesus Christ was doing the Father's will, and the Father loved him. And yet Jesus was suffering. He was not delivered from suffering, but he was delivered through suffering, and he transformed that suffering into glory." Listen, when you're going through suffering, when you feel forsaken, can you pray for God to deliver you? Of course you can. And you should. But listen, the Father's will is not always to deliver you. Sometimes his will is to leave you right where you are. But having said that, his will is always to transform you. And sometimes that transformation comes through suffering, difficulty. So David speaks from his heart, but he's speaking about Christ right here too. And now David's going to speak about God. He's going to say, "I'm known by God," verse 9. "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." David says, from early life, I was trained to know and trust the Lord. And the emphasis right here is on the care of the Father, the care that the Lord had for him. He's saying, "Lord, you've been faithful to me since birth. You're not going to stop being faithful right now. You've cared for me all these years. You're not going to give up on me." Three times, verse 4, verse 9, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 9, he uses the word trust. The word means, "I'm confident of this. I'm secure of this. My feelings are pretty shot right now. I feel forsaken, but I know you've cared for me, and you're caring for me right now." Verses 11 through 21, David's going to go on. He's going to give a graphic picture of crucifixion. Again, this is amazing. This is 1,000 years before Christ was crucified. Crucifixion wasn't even known in mankind at this point. I believe it's another evidence of the divine inspiration of the Bible. Verse 11, he's surrounded by men. David writes, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." He feels alone. He cries to God in his desperate struggle with death. Trouble is near. There's no one else to help me, Lord. If you don't do it, I don't know what's going to happen. Verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a raving and a roaring lion. Strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a region in Samaria known for its strong bulls. Now imagine being pinned in a fenced enclosure with a bunch of bulls around you. Could gore you to death, could throw you around like a rag doll. That's how David's describing it, but he's really describing Jesus right here. Or ferocious lions wanting to tear you apart. Basically, David is saying, these people who are surrounding me, and we don't know what's going on in David's life, but clearly we know what's going on in Jesus' life, they're ferocious. They hate me so much. They're like bulls. They're like lions. And then later on, verse 16, he's going to call them dogs, scavenger dogs. They want to tear me apart limb from limb. Think about the hatred that was spewed out of Jesus as he was dying on the cross. Now, right here, obviously, he speaks about the portion of people gathered around him, but I think it's far more than that. I think he's talking about satanic, demonic activity. I believe the demons of hell were cheering like they had won the Super Bowl. We've finally gotten rid of this guy who's claimed to be the Messiah, who's done all these things, but we've killed him. He's gone. He's done with. Not realizing that 3 days later, he's going to prove who he is by coming out of the grave. So the forces of hell are right now cheering Jesus' death on the cross. So now David's going to look within. And again, his description is going to be of a man being crucified. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Water poured out, wax melted. I'm completely empty. There's no more strength. You know, Jesus was on the cross, and of course, crucifixion, for some people, it could take up to 3 days. The exhaustion and lack of water, you just wore yourself out. Of course, Jesus didn't take that long, but he was exhausted. Not just physically, emotionally, but the greatest thing was taking sin upon himself spiritually, completely empty. Now, John chapter 19 says that none of Jesus' bones were broken. That fulfilled the scripture, but he felt as if his bones were out of joint as you hung from the cross. Imagine what it did to your shoulders, to your arms, to your legs, to your hips. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Great thirst on the cross. You were doing everything you could to try to get breath in you. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And the dust of death. I'm going to be laid in the dust to die. I believe he's looking back at Genesis 3:19 when God says to Adam and Eve, for you are of dust, and to dust you shall return. And then verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. Dogs, you know, we think about dogs today as being pets. Well, dogs back then weren't pets. They were scavengers. So again, this imagery that he gives of all the people around him and just wanting to tear him to pieces. Violent, wicked men. He's in great pain. Verse 16, they pierce my hands and my feet. Of course, crucifixion. Hands, his legs, feet, crucified. The prophet David describes the wounds that his greatest ancestor, Jesus Christ, would go through. Of course, we know after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to 10 in the upper room. Judas had committed suicide. Thomas wasn't there. And they told Thomas about it. And Thomas is like, hey, unless I see, put my fingers in the wound, I won't believe. pierced. So Jesus shows up, and was Thomas doing, "My Lord and my God." We don't even know if he put his fingers in there, because he didn't have to once he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me." Luke 23:35, "The people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him and saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" No place to hide. Great humiliation, great shame. Bare. No place to hide. Verse 18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Fulfilled in the Gospels. John 19:24. "So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Jesus, as he's crucified, the only thing that he owns in the world is the clothes on his back. And it was customary for the four Roman soldiers who were in charge of crucifixion that they would take whatever they could from the victim. There were five parts of the Lord's garments, so each soldier got one part, but he had a seamless outer robe that they didn't want to rip in four parts, so that's what they cast their lots for, to see who would get that. So, it's remarkable again that David should describe crucifixion, because his time, he didn't even know the idea was even there to be a means of capital punishment. But all four Gospels appeal to the imagery right here, 1,000 years before. And it's such a vivid description that you would think the writer was standing there, actually observing it as it took place. Now I'm going to say it again. The physical sufferings he went through, I mean, horrendous. It was excruciating. That word excruciating is a word that was coined back then, exit. It meant out of the cross. They had to come up with a new word. The pain of crucifixion was so great. But the spiritual agony was immensely far greater. That he would die to pay sin, to be separated from the Father. He died for lost, rebellious sinners, as we sang earlier. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused this pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Praying to the Lord's next. Verse 19. "But you, O Lord, be not far from me. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen. You answer me." So from David's perspective, he prays one more time for strength. And God answers him. The end of verse 21. "You answer me." This is the turning point of the psalm right here. He's no longer going to feel forsaken. He's going to feel relief and joy. His pain will now turn to praise. Something's going to happen between verse 21 and 22. What do you think it might be? The resurrection. The resurrection. Pain, sorrow, grief. Jesus was dead in the tomb. But then he rises from the dead 3 days later. And the apostles are transformed. Instead of being fearful by themselves, hiding, they go out into the streets of Jerusalem. The tomb, death, Satan, sin could not hold Jesus Christ. His soul was delivered. So Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21, his pain. Now, 22 to 31, his praise. Confidence that when God answers my prayer, David was, and I believe Jesus too, I will join with God's people in worship. Verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. David cannot contain himself. He's got to go praise God. He's got to go tell of the great things God has done, the great God that he serves. And he invites all his other Jewish brethren to join in this praise. He invites all who fear the Lord to praise him. Verse 22 is quoted in Hebrews 2:12 as Jesus is praised for deliverance, which says, this is Jesus speaking, Hebrews 2:12, New Testament. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus, full of praise over his church, over his body. David goes on. Verse 24. For he's not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. I'm going to keep praising you, Lord. I can't stop. And talking about paying his vows, it's not talking about some sort of bargain Jesus made with the Father, but it's looking back to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament peace offering. So God is satisfied completely with the death of Jesus Christ. In verse 26, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forevermore. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation will worship before you. David's praise turns from being in the assembly with his Jewish brethren to now the whole world. He wants praise in the Lord. Now, Psalm 22. Begins with David, but its ultimate fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rejected by man and bore the wrath of God for the sins of man upon himself. And it's only entrusted in the substitutionary death of Christ that a sinner is restored with their broken relationship with God to the praise of his glory. So I close with this, two things. What does this psalm mean personally to you? Well, first, Jesus Christ died on the cross for lost sinners, which includes all of us here today, every one of us. Broken God's way, going our own way in thought, word, and deed. We're all guilty. He was forsaken by the Father. He died in your place. He died death, separation you deserve, by taking sin upon himself. So let me ask you, are you trusting in your good works to save you? Are you entrusting Christ alone as your personal Savior to forgive you of all your sins and to eventually bring you into your eternal home with Jesus? Second, maybe some of you today are feeling forsaken, afflicted, alone, struggling. Maybe some of you think, maybe somehow, I've done something so terrible, God's left me. No. If you know Jesus, you can never outsin his grace. There's only been one member of God's family who's ever been truly forsaken by the Father, and that was Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook Jesus. Why? So that the believer in Christ will never be forsaken, ever. The Apostle Paul knew that. He's writing about his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's talking about all the struggles, the difficulties, the afflictions that he's going through. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about the gospel. We have this power of the gospel in earthen vessels, these body of ours. We walk around with this power of God in us. Then he says, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. It's not me, Paul says, that I'm so strong, but it's because of the gospel within me. Then he says, We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, we don't understand, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Paul says, no matter what affliction, no matter how crushed, no matter what confusion, no matter what despair, no matter what persecution, the believer in Christ will never be forsaken or abandoned. Ever. Hebrews 13:5. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Why? Because Jesus was forsaken for you. Let's pray. Ooh, Lord, what powerful words. What a picture we get of Jesus. All that he went through to demonstrate God's love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing, amazing love that we'll never be able to comprehend, even throughout eternity. We'll still be in awe of what God has done for us. So, Lord, as all we can say is thank you. And not only say thank you, but live our lives out of gratitude for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.